6 as we finish up this chapter.
Just in case.
And if I fall asleep in the middle of the sermon, you'll understand, right? Acts chapter 26. This is an informal inquest before King Agrippa II and Governor Festus, a Roman governor. King Agrippa, a Jewish king, and the Roman governor has boxed himself into a problem, and he's trying to get Agrippa's help to get him out. And since Agrippa is the so-called expert among Jewish things, and God has given Paul a great opportunity to witness to the up-and-outers. In America, we have a phrase, down-and-outers, for the poor people that are in all kinds of sin. But there's also the up-and-outers that are very successful in this world, and yet their lives are very empty because they're living for other things than the Lord. And the Lord Jesus told Paul 30 years before that he would minister to kings. And that was part of God's plan for his life. And that plan through these troubles is now taking place. God brings trouble into our lives for purposes many times beyond ourselves. And we've been seeing that in the book of Ruth, the trouble that God brought into Elimelech's family had purposes to benefit them and the nation. That horrible trouble of Elimelech dying in Moab and the two sons dying. But everything was right on schedule as God begins to move the chessmen where he wants to move them to accomplish his purposes. And some of God's moves we can't follow, right, in our own lives. It's like watching a chess master that knows the game very well, and you have a very small knowledge of that game. And you're having a hard time following. My father's played chess for 65 years. 65 years he's played. He still wins. Some people, he can still beat some people at 88, but the person who knows the game can move the pieces in ways that, why do you do that? And God often moves events in your life and mine that are totally, totally beyond our understanding. And especially those moves where it seems like, this is terrible. Those of you that play chess know that sometimes you sacrifice a pawn or even a bishop or a knight to accomplish greater purposes, to get in the position that you need to be in to accomplish the ultimate victory. And God is the ultimate chess master. And he is doing, even in our lives, great things, as the book of Ruth teaches. Much was going on. We're teaching that Sunday night. More than Naomi or Elimelech or Chilion or Mahlon knew. And the same thing in the book of Acts. Trouble has come to Paul. Deep trouble, terrible trouble. And he's been arrested. He's been in jail for 2 years for something he didn't do. Falsely accused. Terrible stuff. And he's going to be in jail 2 more years before it's over. And 4 years of his life. And yet in those 4 years, as Paul summarizes in the book of Philippians, I want you to know that the things that have happened to me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Nothing's been hindered. Nothing has been hurt. More has been done because of the trouble than if there had never been trouble in the first place. He hadn't been able to travel and go around and start churches like he did in Acts 13 to Acts chapter 20. That was the traveling means of doing God's will. Now comes the trouble phase, and that's part of what the Lord's doing too. And so different ways the Lord working your life and mine. And so that's where we are right now. And in Acts chapter 26, Paul is given an opportunity to speak for himself. And he does so. We've been in here for several weeks studying this particular message. And we'll get started with it today. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, help me to speak, each of us to hear your truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. We Christians are sometimes given opportunity to share our testimony. Why are you a Christian? What made you a Christian? People ask us things like that. And it's always a special moment for us when those opportunities take place. That co-worker, that family member, we can give an answer of the reason for the hope that's in us. And it's a special moment for us, and it's a momentous moment for them. That's a crisis for them. It's an opportunity for them to hear God's good news. And the Apostle Paul, in chapter 26, has given a very compelling testimony. He's defending himself against false charges, but he's doing more than that. And when I study chapter 26, I find it very, very similar to what he tried to say in chapter 22. Remember in chapter 22, Paul is beat up by the mob in the temple, falsely accused, and they try to kill him right on the spot. And they're hitting him, and they're kicking him, and they're pounding on him. Thousands of people crying for his death. The Roman soldiers race in, rescue him, put him up over their heads, carry him up the steps, and rescue him from certain death. And the Apostle Paul asked in the soldier there, the commander, permit me to speak to the people. Remember that? And the commander gives him permission. And there's Paul. Picture him in your mind. He's black and blue and bloodied. His clothes are torn and ripped. No doubt some people have spit on him. No doubt his hair, if he had any, has been disheveled. And the man no doubt is hurt. Maybe he's got broken ribs. Who knows? Well, all he has gone through. But he stands before that crowd. It's that moment for him that he dreamed about and prayed for. He'd always wanted a Jewish ministry. Now he gets it. And there's thousands of people that hate him and have misrepresented him and don't even know about him, but he gets to preach to them. And in Acts 22, the three parts of that, he starts with his Jewish connection and then his Christian conversion. And then his Gentile commission. Do you remember that? And it's very distinct. And the Apostle Paul starts connecting with that audience. As he tells them, I was like you. I was a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee. And he talks about his persecution of the church before he was a Christian. And then his Christian conversion when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. The risen Jesus that he thought was dead. And then his Gentile commission. And when Jesus said, depart from here, I'll send you to the Gentiles. And when he said that word Gentile, that lit the fuse, didn't it? And Paul knew it would light the fuse. And that crowd blew up and said, it's not fit for him to live. That word Gentile is very precious to us because we're all Gentiles, right? And that racial prejudice and that religious prejudice that had locked the minds and lives of that crowd was confronted that day. And Paul connected with that audience, but not like some churches. Some churches are very good at connecting, but they never confront. Some churches are good at confronting, but they don't connect. Paul connected to confront. He did it the right way. And what a powerful thing that is in Acts 22. When we get to Acts 26, I believe it's the same, basically the same exact testimony. He starts with his Jewish connections, his Christian conversion, and his Gentile commission. The only difference is, when he starts out, he says to King Agrippa, "Hear me patiently." And King Agrippa, amazingly, does hear him patiently. And Paul is not interrupted by King Agrippa the way he was in the Sanhedrin, the way he was in the Jewish temple. But finally, Governor Festus interrupts him and says, "Paul, much learning has made you mad." Maybe some of your relatives are accusing you of that. I don't know. You better know you too long. So, but Governor just blew it. We're going to talk about that today. So he interrupted him. But Paul got farther this time than he did in 22. And we get to hear what they would have heard in the temple had they just listened a little more as he talks about his Gentile commission. And let's pick it up here in Acts 26. We have not got time to read the whole thing. I'm going to pick it up. He talks about meeting Jesus, who he thought was dead, but found out he was really alive. And that ends in verse 28, where Jesus commissioned him. And we are going to pick it up in verse 19. We've already looked at these verses in 19 and following. Some of them we're going to look again and pick it up where we left off last week. "Whereupon King Agrippa, 26:19, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." 26:19. I wasn't a Jonah. I tried to run from what God wanted me to do. I wasn't a Moses that wanted him to send someone else. I got in harness and did the job. "But showed first to them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the borders of Judea that the Gentiles, then to the Gentiles they should repent and turn to God and do works fit for repentance. For these causes the Jews cut me in the temple and went about to kill me." We already looked at that, right? Paul covers the first 28 years of his Christian ministry in those verses. That's the verses. That's where he went about starting churches. That's where he, in Acts 13 and following, and all the ministry of the first 28 years. And now, Governor Festus knows what really happened and why. He hadn't defiled the temple. He wasn't anti-Jewish. It was because of what he was doing for those 28 years that he got arrested in the temple. Verse 22 and 23, we didn't really get to look at the way I wanted to last time. That covers the last 2 years since he's been arrested. You see the difference? Verse 20 and 21 cover the first 28 years of his ministry where he's running around, starting churches, doing good. But then he gets arrested in verse 21 in the temple. And so 22 and 23 cover the last 2 years since he's been in prison in Caesarea following his arrest. So he brings King Agrippa right up to the very moment of his time. When we give a testimony, is it always something that happened long ago? Or is it? Is there something we can say right up to the very last time? Not I served the Lord 10 years ago, 20 years ago, or when I first became a Christian, but right to the present day. And that's what Paul was doing here. And so in verse 22 and 23, if you'll focus in those verses with me. "Having therefore obtained help from God, I continue to this day, witnessing both to the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and that should show light to the people and the Gentiles. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning does make thee mad. I love that. It makes me laugh. And he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth words of truth and soberness. For the king knows these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I'm persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that you believest. Then King Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice, and they that sat with them. When they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or bonds. Then said Agrippa to the Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he'd not appealed to Caesar. Well, let's see how far we get today as we look at Paul's, the last part of Paul's testimony, the last 2 years of his life. There's 4 points I want to look at, and I don't think we're going to get farther. I don't think we're going to get to the reaction of Festus and Agrippa. I intended to, but I can see right now that's not going to happen. So, 4 points today. First, he talks about the providential intervention for his ministry. The providential intervention for his ministry. Having obtained help from God. The first 16 years of Paul's life, dozens of times he was rescued from death. And the last two, there was nothing different. Remember, the Romans intervened and he got rescued from the mob and then rescued from the Sanhedrin. And then 40 men said they weren't going to eat or drink till they killed Paul. And Paul's nephew overheard it. Told the commander. Commander whisked Paul out of town. And then the new governor came and they were going to trick him and get him back down to Jerusalem. And more men said they were going to kill Paul on the way. And God stopped that. Paul looked past the people and he saw God. Do you do that? He saw God was using events and using people. And it was life or death in all these situations. One false step and you're dead. But Paul looks past people and past the nephew and past the Roman commander. And he sees God in all these timely interventions. God is not in the business of protecting false teachers or heretics. But this was so timely and so seasonal that he gives God all the glory. And it reminds me of the providential stuff like in the book of Esther, where Haman is going to kill all the Jews. He's got the plot set up. And all the law is passed and the day is going to come and they're all going to get murdered, the whole nation. And Haman's great enemy is Mordecai. And the night before it all is to come down, and Mordecai is going to be hung himself on a gallows that Haman has built. The king can't sleep. Remember that? And so the king said, play me some of Pastor Hickson's sermons so I can go to sleep. No, he didn't do that. He said, bring out the record. Bring out the record of and read to me the congressional record so I can go to sleep. I want to. And so they're reading. And they come across how Mordecai years before had rescued the king from an assassination plot, and the king stopped. He said, wait a minute, what did we do for that man, Mordecai? He saved my life. What did we do for him? Nothing. Now, while that's going on, Haman's getting ready to knock, to come through the door and ask that Mordecai be executed. How split second is God's providence? How split second is that? Keeps the king awake. Can't sleep. Just happened to grab the book. Tells about Mordecai. The king just happens to say, wait a minute, what do we do for that man? Nothing. Then here comes Haman walking in the door. You think that in split second? You think God's not running the whole show? You think it wasn't split second that the nephew heard of the plot on Paul's life? Just in time. It reminds me of Abraham's servant that went to get a wife for Isaac, and he appears and he's got a prayer, and he prays what he wants. It's not just picking the daisy. She loves me, she loves me not. It's, you know, he's got a plan in mind, and this gal comes right at the right time, the right place, and she's of the right family, just perfect. Split second timing. And remember, he prayed, let her be the one that you've appointed for my servant Isaac. And she does everything he prayed for her to do, including watering the camels, which is no small job. Offering of her own free will to do that, if you might put it that way. She didn't know there was a marriage thing going on there. Reminds me of Ruth. Her chance chanced upon the fields of Boaz. She could have gone any field. She happened to go to the right field, the right time, and the right place instead of the wrong field, the wrong time, and the wrong place, and get noticed by the right people, and everything worked out. God was in that providentially, and that book is shouting the providence of God. And this, Paul said, I have had the help of God. God has been in this and been in my life. He's worked mightily, powerfully. He sees God's hand in his life since his conversion and his commission, too many deliverances from too many dangers, too many times. Albert Barnes, the commentator, said it was not by any power of his own he'd been preserved, but because God had interposed and rescued him. And he knew that. Now, I've enjoyed some of these kinds of things, not as dangerous, but in ministry matters, marked things that you just say, wow, Lord, that was really neat. Thank you, Lord. The first time I went to Chile was 1989, and I experienced getting sick by the water of another country the first time. And I was not feeling good. I was not feeling good. And I was going on a bus from Santiago North to La Serena, Chile. And as I was on that bus, there was a Chilean gal listening to me witness to it, a Canadian man in English. And when I was done witnessing to him, he went back up to sit with his wife in the front, and she started a conversation in English with me. And I'm doing my hillbilly Spanish with her. And she's doing her English with me, and I had a wonderful witness to her, loaded her up with tracks and stuff, and she got off in Coquimbo. And I went on to my friends in La Serena. And I stayed up there a week and went to the doctor and got semi-better from my situation, still not feeling good. And they stuck me on a bus, and back I go. And the gal came up and asked me what I wanted for breakfast. They feed you on the bus, and I choked on that. She didn't ask me with the right Spanish words that I knew. Sometimes I can do that. This time I didn't. And so the gal said, wait a minute. She went back. She had been on that same bus, and she'd seen me talking to that girl. And you know what? That girl was on the same bus coming back. Stopped off in a different town. She was from Santiago. Hours away. And she remembered that girl talked to me a week before. And so she brought that. I didn't even see her get on. And so I got to witness to her again and gave her my wife's Spanish Bible. That was God working. You see, I was too dumb to even notice that she got on. God works providentially. And Paul saw that over and over and over again. And he knew. He says in this verse, having therefore obtained help from God. If it wasn't for God, I'd been dead a long time ago. Providential intervention for his ministry. Number two, personal expectation of his ministry. He speaks of his personal expectation for his ministry. He says, I continue this day witnessing both to small and great. I love that about Paul. I continue this day, he's talking about the last 2 years, witnessing to small and great. Now we're emphasizing the great part. Governor Felix, Governor Festus, King Agrippa, High Priest Ananias, Jewish Sanhedrin, the glitterati of the time, the great part. But Paul also had a ministry with the small as well as the great. The Greek word is mikro. We get micrometer from that, right? And the great is megalo. Megaton, those kind of words from that. So he witnessed to the great, but he also witnessed to the small. Paul wasn't, to him, everybody needed the gospel, not just the important people. And so Paul would talk to a Lydia. He would talk to an Onesimus in prison. And he'd say things like, I'm debtor both to the wise and the unwise. And he knew everybody was equal in sin. Everybody had fallen in Adam. And every soul was precious. And God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. So that poor person was just as important to Paul as that big shot over there. He'd spend time with them and spend time with the others. And that was Paul, witnessing the small and the great. In fact, this phrase, small and great, is a figure of speech to mean everybody. It's a figure of speech to mean everybody. And you could go through passage after passage after passage in the Bible where it uses the word small and great to mean everybody. When the city of Sodom gathered at Lot's door to abuse the angels that they thought were men, the small and great were there. There's passages in the book of Revelation, again, small and great. I was going to look at all of them, but I'm just too tired. I've got a pile of them here. I got about 10 of them. You can do it on your computer, small and great. And it is a figure of speech. I forget which one it is. But when you use both extremes, it's like root and branch. It means the whole tree, right? Root and branch, small and great. And so when Paul says small and great, he doesn't mean I witness to the somebodies and I witness to the nobodies. I witness to the important people and I witness to the unimportant people, but the middle-sized sinners I leave alone. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, he's not saying I witness to the somebodies and the nobodies. He's saying I witness to everybody. Right? That's the picture in that particular figure of speech. His personal expectation for his ministry. The Lord has called me to witness. Everybody's important. And so I'm after them all. Everybody I meet. The jailer. Remember, there's soldiers that they would be assigned to be chained to Paul. He win them to the Lord. And in the book of Philippians, he talks about that in chapter 1. So he's not just after kings and governors. He's after ordinary people like you and me. And we should be too. We should care for everybody, small and great, and have an interest in a ministry for them. Because everybody's in the image of God. Everybody's equal in sin. Everybody can become an heir of God in Christ when they're saved. Regardless of their personal background, the rest of that, what we do for a living or our social status is nothing. What's important is if you know the Lord or not. And Paul was after it that way. Three, his personal limitation to his ministry. His personal limitation to his ministry. Notice what he says. I continue to this day witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Now, you little kids with your crayons, it's a very big day when you learn to color in the lines, isn't it? I can color in within the lines. I don't go outside the lines. I can stay in the borders. Paul had a personal limitation to his teaching. I'm going to collar within the lines. I'm not going to go outside the boundaries of God's revelation. If it's not in the Bible, it's not in my message. So Paul had boundaries, personal limitation to his ministries. He was not going to call her outside the lines of biblical revelation. That's exactly what a heretic does and a false teacher. But Paul was not going to do that, and we shouldn't either. To the law and the prophets, if they speak not according to them, it's because there's no light in them. And Paul realized that later revelation should agree with earlier revelation. There's no disconnect. He wasn't going to unplug Moses and the prophets to promote his own particular views. And so nothing in Paul's teaching was contrary to Moses and the prophets. Everything in Paul's teaching was consistent with Moses and the prophets, and Moses and the prophets predicted Paul's teaching. So he had parameters to his teachings. There were borders he would not cross. There was lines he would not color outside of. And he was he's talking about the parameters of his teaching in that phrase, a personal limitation. Not everybody can say that, but Paul could say that. And he could say it publicly to someone that knew Jewish affairs. Fourth, he speaks about the prophetic authentication of his ministry. This is the last point, the prophetic authentication of his ministry. Notice that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light to the people and to the Gentiles. I limit myself to only things that, I won't say anything that Moses and the prophets and Moses should say should come. Well, what did the prophets and Moses say should come? That Christ should suffer. That he'd be the first to rise from the dead. And that he, thirdly, would show light to the people and to the Gentiles. Now, that is the prophetic authentication of his ministry. And, of course, Jesus taught that in Luke 24 and John 5. And Hebrews 10 teaches that. Romans 3 teaches that. 1 Corinthians 15 teaches that. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And it was the teaching of the pre-Pauline church. The early church before Paul certainly held that view. The sermon at Pentecost was an exposition of extemporaneously of Joel 2, but also of Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. All the way through those early chapters of Acts, they're always going back to Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets. Philip began at that same scripture, Isaiah 53, and preached to him Jesus, Acts 8:30. And over again you get that to him. But all the prophets give witness. And that was certainly Paul's view in his ministry as you move through Acts 13 and following. And the point here is there's an objective standard that can be used to test the truth claims of the early church versus the Jews. You know what one of the most important religious questions is? It's not Christianity versus Buddhism, Christianity versus Hinduism, Christianity versus atheism, Christianity versus Shintoism, Christianity versus Taoism, Christianity versus any other religion. It's this, Christianity versus Judaism. Who is right, the Jews that murdered Jesus or the Jews who were martyred for Jesus? Who's right? Who interprets the Old Testament correctly? The people who say there's nothing of Jesus in there, or the people who say it's all about Jesus. They both can't be right. And we can't get in a time machine and go back and see Jesus come out of the grave. And some people think, oh, that makes me an eternal agnostic. I just can never know. Nobody can know because we can't get in the time machine and go back and see whether he came out of the grave or not. Listen, you've got an Old Testament. You've got the Genesis to Malachi. You've got an Old Testament, the same Old Testament the Jews have. Either he's there or he's not. If that Old Testament predicts that the Messiah will suffer, if that Old Testament predicts that the Messiah is going to be the first to rise from the dead, if that Old Testament predicts the Messiah is going to be light to the Jews and to the Gentiles, and if Jesus fits the key to that lock, then Jesus is the Messiah. The Christians are right. The Jews are wrong. Case closed. And we can make that investigation now. We don't have to go back and read the court records. We don't go back in some historical archaeological dig. We got the Old Testament. I thank God for archaeology. I happen to enjoy it when they discover something that confirms the Bible from archaeology. And every archaeological discovery has confirmed the Bible. Not one has ever disproved the Bible, although several times people preemptively have said, oh, this one disproves the Bible. And then 30, 40, 50 years go by and they say, well, we misinterpreted it. We were wrong. This does prove it. It's happened many times. It makes you laugh. But I don't need some rock someplace or some inscription someplace. And there are plenty of them. I got the Old Testament. And that's older than any of them. And either it predicts the Christ will suffer and be first to rise from the dead and be light to the people and Gentiles, or it doesn't. And I can see that for myself, so I don't have to have a PhD in archaeology and another PhD in Semitics and to get that. Either it does or it doesn't. The early church and the Apostle Paul clearly understood that it did. The Jews that murdered Jesus refused and still refuse to do it today, those that follow them. And it's an objective standard that can be used in the 21st century that the Messiah would suffer. Does the Old Testament teach that? That there'll be a Messiah that will suffer and rise from the dead? Isaiah 53, Psalm 16, Psalm 22 is very clear, and multiple other passages. And that he'd be the first to rise from the dead. Multiple passages. You say, well, wait a minute. Jesus wasn't the first to rise from the dead. Didn't Elijah raise that boy? And Elisha raised that other one? And Jesus raised the Jairus' daughter and the widow's son and Lazarus? Wait a minute. All those other people were raised before Jesus. Yes, but every single one of those people who was raised from the dead died again. Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18. He's the firstfruits of them that slept, 1 Corinthians 15:20. And Jesus said, behold, I'm alive. I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. He will never die again. He has a body immortal, incorruptible, not like any of those others that were temporary situations. He is the first. And is he a light to the Gentiles? Well, I think so, since every one of us are Gentiles. And we're believing in the Jewish Messiah. And the Old Testament taught that in Isaiah many, many times. Isaiah 11:10, 42:1, 44:3, 63:5, 61:6, 62:2, 66:12. It teaches that Messiah would be a light to not just the Jewish people, but to the Gentiles, and should show light to the people, to the Gentiles. These are not unclear things in the Old Testament. These are things at the very heart and center of it in its typology and promises and prophecies. And boy, you could make a lot of more messages on that if we had time to do it. And when we get the next time, we'll find history as well as prophecy fits together. As Paul says to Agrippa, these things weren't done in a corner. These things weren't done in a corner. Everybody in our time knows about Jesus. Who he is, what happened to him, everybody knows. This wasn't done in a corner somewhere where you might miss it. This was done openly. In the crossroads of the world, in Jerusalem, in the navel of the earth, where geographically that country is the center of Africa, Europe, and Asia. It's the center. You get that? Everything in Africa and Europe and Asia joins right there geographically. God didn't do it in a corner. He did it in the center so people of Africa, Europe, and Asia could get it. He did it in the center of everybody. The God that made the earth and put the people on the earth did it where it could be spread to all nations of the earth. Wasn't done in the corner, Agrippa. You're over 30. You were a baby when Jesus was born. You've grown up hearing these things, even though you were in Rome. Your own relatives have been very involved in this. Not done in a corner. History and prophecy coalesce. Boy, that put Agrippa in a corner, I'll tell you. But we'll look at that next time. Wonderful stuff here as the Apostle Paul comes to the conclusion of his message and what he says to Festus. Someone said there was never a happier turn of a phrase than that. I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak words of truth and soberness. I can't wait to get to that stuff. What's some applications for us today? Those that want effective testimony for Christ should have an experience of God intervention on their behalf. God must be real for us, not just somebody who lived back there. And if we've been born again, God's heard prayer, and we've had answers of prayer, we see God working in our own life. That's not the main thing, but it's an important thing. Those that want an effective testimony of Christ to minister to people should minister to people from all backgrounds, socially and racially, small and great. Everybody ought to be important to us. Everybody. That janitor at OU that all the students overlook and never speak to, the Christians should talk to them. You ever had a job where people don't see you? You understand what I'm talking about? They're important. You're the nobody. We shouldn't be that way. We should see those people. And we shouldn't ignore the up-and-outers either. We should confront them with the Lord when we get the opportunity and pray for the opportunity. Number three, those that want an effective testimony for Christ ought to be careful that their message is fully scriptural. Nothing in it extra scriptural, outside the lines or contrary to it. And those that want an effective testimony must be completely biblical. It's not enough to not teach the wrong way. We need to see Jesus in all the scriptures and all his glory and all the wonder of his being. And so next time we will work on the reaction of Agrippa and Festus to this wonderful testimony. There's always a reaction. In this case, it wasn't too good. There was good things about it. They knew Paul was innocent of crime, but there was bad things about it as neither one got saved. Father, thank you for your grace, mercy, and peace to us. Work in our lives, when we get that opportunity to say a word in season for the Lord Jesus, may we take it and use that in Jesus' name. Amen.